on these pages and plant eternal truth into our minds and deeper than that into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage could obviously launch us into many different streams of study. We could talk about God's sovereignty. We could talk about God's conflict with the devil. We could talk about human suffering. We could talk about the role of God's sovereignty in human suffering. We could talk about all kinds of different themes here, and each one deserves a very lengthy study. We don't have time for all those this morning. I would encourage you, though, to keep pursuing, keep studying. Perhaps a cell group may want to take this on and study it, the role of suffering. That should attract many people. Perhaps you want to go into our library and check out some of the great books we have there on this theme. Pursue it. These are worth checking out. This morning we're going to narrow our scope, as we have been through this series, by focusing specifically on the God-sized questions, the questions that God is asking, and then the immediate issues surrounding that. So go with me right to the heart of this. God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now you have to wonder, what is it that made God brag about Job and be so proud of him? What was it that got his attention? Now, all of us want our parents to think well of us, don't we? Good morning? Yeah. You want your boss to think well of you, don't you? Especially at salary review time. You want your teacher to think well of you. You want your neighbors to think well of you. You want as many people as know you to think well of you. Well, surely, deep down inside of your heart, you would hope that God might think well of you. Well, what is it? What is it that will cause God to think well of you? I believe as we examine what was in the life of Job, we can also get to the place to know without a doubt that some things in our life can also bring great pleasure to God. So let's look at those. The first thing we see in this story that brought great pleasure to God from Job's life was Job's individuality. His uniqueness as an individual. See, the scene for this story is somewhere in the heavens, in the world of the Spirit, beyond the visible creation. It appears to be reporting time, when God is asking the angels about their recent activity in both the spirit world and in the physical material universe. And in the midst of that discussion, which probably touched every subject and every event possible, about every place possible in the vast, measureless universe, God asks a specific question about one particular galaxy, the Milky Way. He then narrows it down to a unique solar system within that galaxy, a special interest on the third planet. And then he gets even more specific. On that planet, among the playground of billions of different kinds of living beings, he selects the human species. He narrows it down even further to a certain landmass, then a specific area, a unique tribe, a special clan, a single family unit, and then he puts the spotlight on one individual, one man, a one-of-a-kind man. Now get this, one single man in the midst of an endless universe, and God refers to him with keen interest. Dear friends, hear it. You are not an aimless swab of protein blowing in the wind. You are not something that evolved out of some slimy primordial soup. You are not an unplanned accident. You are not just a number on somebody's master computer. You are God's special creation. Do you hear that? He knows you, and He knows every single detail about your life. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and He ordained every single day of your life before one of them even came to be. And God knows you in complete detail. But not only does He know you in complete detail, He likes you. As a matter of fact, He even loves you. Did you know that? He loves you. He loves you so much that after He created and fashioned you uniquely as you, He threw away the mold. Never has there been, never is there now, and never will there be another just like you. And when God looked at what He made when He made you, exactly you, you know what He said? He said the same thing when he created the heavens and the earth. He said, it is good. Is what? Can you say that about yourself? God made me good. Say it. God made me good. We need to hear that from ourselves. We need to hear it from God. We need to hear it from other people, because you live in a world that wants to trash you. But God says, my child, you are precious in my sight. Job brought pleasure to God, and so do you and I, just by being ourselves. We live in a world that tries to squeeze us into the mold. You have to be like somebody else. You have to act like somebody else. You have to wear the same clothes as somebody else. You've got to have designer glasses. Why? Why do we let the world do that to us? God made you you. Nobody else in this world can be you, but you can. Let God make you all that He designed you to be. Because you and you alone can bring your unique gift of glory to God. The second thing that caused God to brag about Job was his integrity. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. There we read, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.'" God noticed Job from among the many other unique human beings on this planet. He picked him out of the crowd. He took notice of his life for the same reason that you and I might notice a giant fireworks display flashing against a pitch black sky. The contrast is just too hard to miss. Job lived on the same planet that you and I do, dear friends. Although it was long ago and far away, the people of his day were no different than those who populate this globe now. Our moral tendency for all of us is to be like a river. We go with the flow and we take the path of least resistance. And just like rivers, we become crooked. We easily notice evil in other people, but are rather blind to seeing it in ourselves. And yet we too are easily overcome by evil. We're easily corrupted by wrongdoing. But sometimes we've been so influenced by the evil around us in our world and in our circumstances that we can't even see when it's sitting on our nose or crawling into our hearts. Somehow Job was able to take his stand against evil, to turn his life in the other direction. God considered him blameless and upright. These words imply he was undefiled morally. He was innocent. He was ethically pure. It wasn't that he just avoided evil. The text tells us he shunned it. He turned from it. He ran away from it. He did everything he can to get it out of his life and out of his circumstances. Whenever he found it in his life or in his family, even the possibility that someone may have sinned, he took preparations to make sure that there was repentance and forgiveness and perhaps sacrifice. He did everything he can to avoid it. And the reason he could do that is because the text tells us he feared God. This term does not mean he was scared of God. What it means is that he was so filled with an awe of the majestic glory of who God really was. He was so overwhelmed with God's majesty that he realized it would be absolutely absurd to try and live outside the boundaries of God's sphere of influence in his life. And in so doing, he was empowered to turn his back on evil. The characteristic in Job's life that shines most brightly from this passage, however, was the way he responded to suffering. You and I can read the story. I encourage you to do it. If you've never read the book of Job, make sure you do it this week. You and I can look at the story. We know that Satan was behind all the suffering, all the chaos, all the death. We know that the devil has been, both in Job's case and throughout history, pouring out death and destruction and sickness and misery. We know that the devil was manipulating circumstances to bring all his calamity upon Job. We know that. We can turn to the end of the book and also see that God, in the end time, restored Job's strength. He restored his health. He restored his family. He restored and multiplied his fortunes with even greater blessing. We know that because we can read the book. But dear friends, Job didn't know that. During those long, hard days of loss and pain, all he knew was that all he once had was gone. All he knew was that all that he had enjoyed in the past was nowhere in sight. All he knew was that the pain before him seemed to be an endless future for him. His tragedy was so intense that even his wife said to him, "Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with." Have you ever been there? I'm not asking if you've got a spouse like that. Have you ever been to the place where you realize that life doesn't make sense? Have you ever realized that no matter what you believe or how hard you believe, you can't always put it together and figure it out? You see, even if we believe in God, there will be things that happen that don't fit into our tight theological compartments. I don't know why my younger sister a couple weeks ago had to have brain surgery for a tumor. I don't understand why people are born in poverty with no human possibility for escape. I don't know why people and circumstances hurt you and wounded you and took away from the joy of your life. I don't understand those things. But this I know. God is still God. And God is still worthy to be praised. And nothing has ever, is not now, or will ever change that fact. Job lost all of his children, all of his property, all of his wealth, all of his health. And yet we are told in 1:22, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And in 2:10, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Although millennia later, the words of Francis Xavier could have been Job's. He wrote, "My God, I love thee. Not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because those who love thee not must die eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace, for me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace. Then why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the hope of winning heaven or of escaping hell, e'en so I love thee and will love and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my eternal King. Solely because thou art my God and my eternal King." How easy it is for us when pain or loss enter the equation of our lives to calculate that God is doing us evil, that God is unfair, that God is corrupt or weak or uncaring or blind to our situation. How easy it is for us to run off at the mouth, spouting our defiance, our doubt, and our subsequent depression. How easy it is for us to do that. Dear friends, God bragged on Job because even when Job couldn't understand what was happening, he did not second-guess God. He knew God was great. He knew God was good. And he therefore correctly concluded that if evil was taking place in his life and circumstances, it could not be from God's hand. And so he kept his heart and his lips from anything that denied that reality. The third and perhaps most important thing that caused God to brag about Job was his influence. Do you remember from this story, who was God bragging to here? Satan, Lucifer, the devil. Different terms, same guy. God was actually bragging to the devil about Job. He was saying, "Lucifer, I want you to take a good look at that guy. Take a good, long, hard look at that guy.
God even allowed Lucifer to examine Job under pressure, to test him, to try him, some would even say, to torture him. Lucifer was one of God's chief angels. He was actually his angelic CEO. He was enjoying and celebrating the pure and holy glory of the Eternal. But for no valid reason, he chose to rebel. He did not rebel because God was mean or uncaring. He did not rebel because some outsized source or pressure tempted him. He did not choose to incite rebellion among the angels because God had been unjust to him or unfair with some of the other angelic troop. We are told in Ezekiel 28:17 that rebellion was conceived in Lucifer's own heart when his personal pride made love to his personal beauty. It took place within his own heart. When God detected that rebellious intention in his heart, he was thrown out of heaven along with a third of the angelic force who rebelled with him. Ever since God cast Lucifer and the other rebellious spirits out of his glorious company, Satan has been eating the dust of his decision. He knows his end is near, the Bible says. He knows eternal destruction is in his future. And he knows his time of influence on earth is short. And so he increases his activities of instigating deceit and loss and murder and destruction and of doubting God. He continues that activity among humankind. But no matter how much evil he brings upon the earth, dear friends, we must never forget his ultimate intention. You are not his ultimate intention. You are a pawn on his board. His ultimate intention is he wants to get back at God. That's what he's trying to accomplish. He wants to justify his rebellion. He wants to prove to God that God was wrong in demoting him and removing him. And so he uses humans as an illustration to prove that God is not worth worshiping and not worth serving. That's what he's trying to do. And as in the case of Job, Satan continues to accuse God of being worshipped only because he dishes out goodies. His argument goes like this. These humans live for God only because they get something out of you, God. Only because you're nice to them. Only because you throw treats at them. Only because you tickle them and please them and make them happy and make them laugh. But if you remove that, you would remove from them any reason for them worshiping you. You are not worthy in and of yourself. It's only because of the good things you do. That's Satan's arguments. Satan still argues that we humans will dump God when things get rough. And that's the point he's trying to make. And so let me talk to you real straight this morning. Let me ask you a question to go straight to your heart. Is your life an illustration of the point that Satan is trying to make with God, or is it an illustration of the point that God is trying to make with Satan? Can Satan say of your life that you love and worship God only because of what you get out of him? Only when things are going well? Only when you're having a great day? Only when he answers your prayers the way you want him to? Only when his ways are understood by you? Only when he operates according to your desires and your plans? Or is your life one that God can point to and brag about? Because no matter what circumstances come your way, you have chosen with your will to love, to worship, and to serve the one true living God solely because he is worthy. What does your life illustrate? It's illustrating one of those two things. The choice is yours. 1 Corinthians 6:3 indicates that believers will one day judge the angels. Now you say, how is that? Well, when God finds people who, like Job, continue to trust him, to continue to serve him, continue to honor him, he holds those people up as examples to the angels to prove his point and win the timeless argument with his adversary. This is clear when you compare the context from which we turn to God with the context from which Satan turned away from God. Like Satan, we were created with a free will, and we have used that free will to rebel against God. Every human being has. But unlike Satan and the angels, after Adam and Eve, all human beings inherited a sin nature that we didn't want. We didn't ask for it. Like Satan, we have rebelled against God, but unlike Satan, we were born and raised in an evil environment. He wasn't. Like Satan, we have succumbed to evil, but unlike Satan, we are tempted from beyond and outside of ourselves. Like Satan, we have rejected God's rule in our lives, but unlike Satan, we have admitted our sinful rebellion and we have sought God's forgiveness. And when we choose to come to God in genuine repentance, in complete trust, in true worship, in honest obedience, when we make that decision, then not only do we discover God's grace to cover all of our past, to wipe out all of our sin, to restore us to fellowship with the Holy God, not only does that happen, but when we make that decision to leave our rebellion and enter into a relationship with God, at that point, we also prove to the powers of heaven and hell that God is justified in showing us His grace, and He is totally just in sentencing Satan and the demons to eternal hellfire. Can you see why God bragged about Job? Can you see why God held him up as an illustration? Can you understand why He dropped Job's name into the conversation? Can you see why God skips and dances with shouts of joy when He sees your life and mine attempting to live in a similar fashion? If you are one of those who has turned away from sinful rebellion against God, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are seeking to live out your life to love and honor and serve the one true living God, then your life, dear friends, is one of God's final nails in Satan's coffin. Do you hear that? Your life has eternal significance, way beyond your comprehension and way beyond mine. And let me simply say, God is honored to know you. If you are here today and you haven't made that choice yet, if you are here today and choose to remain in sinful rebellion, in pride which keeps you from submitting your life to God, then the Bible says you are like your father, the devil. I know that sounds hard, but it's what the Scriptures teach. If we maintain our position of rebellion, we are simply cooperating in the same avenue that the devil did. If that's you this morning, today I invite you to leave that self-destructive lifestyle. I invite you to put your trust in God, to yield your life to Him, to repent from your sin, trust Him for His forgiveness, let Him wash you clean, and make that most important decision. If you want to do that, there are many people here who would love to help if you need help. If you need help, just jot that down on the back of your bulletin this morning, hand it to one of the cell pastors or ushers on the way out, or drop it in the box. We would be glad to get to you very quickly and assist you with that journey. This morning, we have before us an option, as God always gives. The life of Job shows us that our lives can be powerfully used by God in the eternal realm to illustrate His magnificent grace, His total justice, and His unerring ways, and most of all, His fabulous, majestic glory, which deserves and demands our worship. Do you want your life to state that case? Good morning. Do you want your life to state that case? Then make it your prayer. Our closing hymn this morning is a prayer. It's a statement of someone who lived a life in some ways like Job. It's the story of Horatio... Oh, I lost his name here. What is it? Horatio Spafford. Horatio's family was on a boat on their way across the Atlantic when the boat sank. He lost his wife, he lost his children, they were all drowned. On his way across the Atlantic to the memorial service in his homeland, when they got to the place where the boat went under, the captain called him and said, "Mr. Spafford, this is the place the boat went down. Somewhere under there, your loved ones are buried at sea." He went to the deck of the boat and he had a long talk with God. What did he say? What do you say when suffering hits you, when calamity strikes you, when things happen that you just don't understand? What do you do in that time?
You don't have to wonder about what he said to God. He wrote down the words. They're the words of our song. May they be yours too.